1 Samuel chapter 3. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel and said, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down. And if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. This is God's word. You may be seated.
We're all familiar with the famous customer service mantras like, "Your feedback is important to us." Or as we're driving down the road, inevitably behind a truck that's not driving well, and it says, "How's my driving? Call this number." Or we're on a website and it says, "We want to hear from you." And there's a text box below. Well, according to the 2013 Customer Rage Survey, yes, that's a thing, 56% of respondents said that when they contacted customer service with a legitimate complaint, they got absolutely nothing in response. And so as a customer, you have to feel like, okay, you say you want to hear from me, but you won't do anything about it. And so as a result, most customers don't give companies feedback because we don't actually think we're going to be heard or responded to. But you know who customers do tell? Their friends. According to most research, unhappy customers tell up to 28 of their friends about their bad experience. With social media now, I'm sure it's in the hundreds. But if you're happy with a product, research says you tell between 3 and 8 people. So it's a major problem for customer service when they say that our feedback is important, but they don't do anything about it. Well, friends, what we're going to see as we read the Bible together as a church family is that God is a speaking God. He spoke and created the world, the whole universe, with his words. He spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden and revealed himself to them. He spoke through the prophets and then through Jesus, as we see in Hebrews chapter 1. says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And then, of course, we know as well that God spoke to us through the apostles as they wrote the rest of the New Testament. So God is a speaking God. The questions that we have to ask are we listening? And will we do anything about it? Well, what we're going to see today is that Eli and his house are going to incur the judgment of the Lord, as we saw last week, because they refuse to listen to and obey the voice of the Lord. They honor themselves rather than God. And what we'll be challenged today, friends, to do is to be obedient listeners. When God speaks, we're called to listen and obey. Look at verse 1 here with me. It says, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." Once again, the author goes out of his way to set the scene for us so that we understand what kind of spiritual times that Samuel is written in, and Samuel, in fact, is living in. It says that he was ministering to the Lord, but it's a dry time. There is no frequent vision. People are not receiving the word from the Lord often. Why is this? Well, we have to think that it's directly tied to the spiritual leadership of the nation. We know, of course, that the judges were unreliable spiritual leaders at best. They were sometimes faithful and obedient and many times disobedient. The priests, the ones who were in charge of the worship of Israel, they were often corrupt. They often did their own thing and did not regard the word of the Lord. And so we see here that Eli is no different than the rest of these priests. He himself is corrupt. And there are several narrative clues that point to Eli's spiritual condition in this passage. I want you to remember, as we said before, that everything that's included in a narrative is there for a reason. The author doesn't just write random details down. You don't tell random details when you're telling stories. You tell details that are important. And the author has included these details because they're important. I want you to look and pick up on these. First, Eli is going blind. There's no coincidence here. Of course, he's an old man, and so his eyesight is failing him. But more is meant by this. Eli is not just going blind physically, he's spiritually blind. We saw this in chapter 1. Hannah came to the tabernacle, the place of worship, and she poured her heart out before the Lord. As she prayed, her lips were moving, but no sound came out of her mouth. And what did Eli conclude? Not that she was praying fervently, but that she was drunk. We see his spiritual blindness. Now, in this passage, God is going to be calling to the young boy Samuel. And yet, Eli is too blind to see this. It may have been so long since he's listened to the Lord himself that he is past the point of seeing where God is at work. So Eli is going blind. I want you to note that. Secondly, notice that it says that the lamp of God had not yet gone out. Well, in Leviticus 24, we are told that the priests are to light the lamp of God at evening, and it's supposed to burn all night until the morning. So maybe this is just the author's way of saying, well, it's in the pre-dawn hours. It's in the early morning time. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. But that in and of itself is an irrelevant detail. Every Israelite would have known that. The lamp of God burns all night long and it goes out in the morning. It's not just merely to say it's almost daytime. It's a picture of the nation of Israel. The lamp of God is dim. There's not much spiritual light in the land. The only reason that the lamp of God has not gone out fully is because Samuel is there. Samuel is that flickering hope of light in this very dark place and at this very dark time. So I want you to notice that. But then third and finally, I want you to notice the sleeping arrangements. It says that Eli is lying down in his own place. But where is Samuel? He's in the temple. He's close to the Ark of the Lord. Again, that might just be an irrelevant detail, but I think the author intends to show us that Eli is far from God spiritually. Whereas Samuel is close to the Lord, ministering to him, though he did not know him personally at this point. And so as we look at these narrative clues pointing to Eli's spiritual condition, friends, I want to challenge you this morning to look at the narrative clues in your own life in the same way. What is God trying to show you through the things that you can observe in your own life. Are you spiritually blind? Are you blind to where God is at work around you and in you? Are you spiritually blind to your own sin, unable to see the areas that you are not honoring God with your life, your choices, your attitudes, your motivations? Is your light burning brightly? Jesus says that we are the light of the world. He says, no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. No, you put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. He says, a city on a hill can't be hidden. Our light as Christians is supposed to burn brightly for everyone to see. But the question for us is our light burning brightly? Or are we just blending in with the darkness? And then finally, are we close to God and to his people? Do we put ourselves in position where we are regularly able to hear from the Lord and respond to him? Are we living in community with other Christians in the local church? Or like Eli, have we distanced ourselves from God and his people? See, all of these are spiritual clues as to what's going on in our hearts and lives. And friends, we can't take those things lightly. Just as the narrator is seeking to point us to spiritual realities through these descriptions in the passage, I want to challenge you this morning to look at your life and read the clues. What does your life say about your spiritual condition? Well, these first three verses contrast faithful Samuel with unfaithful Eli and his sons, just like in chapter 2. And as we move into verses 4 through 9, you see further what's going on here. Look at these verses. God comes and he calls to Samuel three times, and Samuel responds. But the first two times, what does he do? First three times, rather. He runs to Eli. And the text points out that Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And so what we find here, according to the author, is that Samuel knew of God, obviously. He knew his word. He ministered to the Lord in the temple. So he knew God in that sense, but he did not yet know God personally or experientially because God had not yet revealed himself to Samuel. And friends, what I want you to understand is there is a difference between religion and true faith. Religion calls us to duty. It calls us to a certain set of actions, but we can perform religious actions apart from true faith. We can perform religious actions apart from true faith, and many do that. Many out of duty are attending worship services. Many out of duty are reading the Bible, maybe even praying. But we can do all of those things and not personally know the Lord as a repentant worshiper. And we knew that Samuel was different in his character than Eli and his sons, but Samuel did not yet know the Lord personally at this point. And so I want you to consider, am I a person who is going through religious motions, maybe even close to the things of God through religion, but I have not personally come to worship the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Samuel didn't know him intimately at this point. And Eli and his son certainly did not know the Lord intimately at this point. But look at Samuel. He's eager to listen to and obey God. When God calls, what does he do? Look at the text. He gets up and he runs to Eli. He doesn't delay, he doesn't walk, he doesn't stay in his bed. He gets up and he runs, he's eager. He's eager to respond. Not at all like Eli and his son. So Samuel goes to him three times. It takes Eli three times to figure out what's going on here, but I can give Eli a lot of grace because I have children. And if you have children, you've probably been woken up in the middle of the night before by your kids. And you know, when my kids come in and they're like, "Dad, I've got something great to tell you." I'm like, "I did not call you. Go lie down again." So I get that. I would be confused too. I would not think the Lord was talking to my children either. I would think that they were merely talking to me and waking me up. But on the third time, Eli puts it together. And I just want to point out here that the author may also have included this to further highlight Eli's spiritual blindness. Maybe he is just tired. Maybe he's just, you know, he's not thinking about those things in the middle of the night. I wouldn't be either. But Eli is being highlighted again and again as one who is spiritually blind. It takes him a long time to conclude that God is speaking to him. But nevertheless, when he figures this out, he teaches Samuel to respond to the Lord submissively. Look what he tells him to say. "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Going back to our customer service discussion at the beginning of this, those companies are telling us, we want to hear from you. We'll do something about it if you tell us what's wrong with our product or our service. But yet we know most of the time they're either not listening or they're not doing anything about it. But Eli tells Samuel, "Tell God, speak, because I'm listening. I really will listen. I really will do whatever it is that you say to me." And I think we need to strongly consider this. Will we say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening"? I think many of us are hesitant to say those kinds of things because I don't know if we really want God to speak to us all the time. I think that many of us are afraid to study the Bible thematically because we don't want to be confronted in certain areas of our lives. So we may avoid doing a study on taming our tongue, watching our speech, our joking, because we don't want God to speak to us about that. We may avoid studying what the Bible has to say about our finances because we don't want to be confronted in that area of our lives. Maybe physical purity, commitment to the Lord, commitment to the local church. In many areas of our lives, we're not willing to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears," because we have an idea of what God is going to say to us, and we don't want to hear it. But Samuel says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears," because he knows whatever God has for him is better. And that's what we have to realize, friends, is that when God speaks, when he disciplines us through his word, it's for our good. Look on the screen at Hebrews 12 for this reminder. "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Friends, God disciplines us for our good. And so when he confronts us through his word, he does so because he knows that our greatest joy can only be found in him. It cannot be found in the things of this world. When we put our hope in things of this world, we will be disappointed time and time again because the things of this world were not created to bear the weight of our expectations, our hopes. Only God, the infinite, the holy, the perfect, the good God, can bear the weight of our hopes. So Eli counseled Samuel to respond submissively, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Friends, we need to have that same attitude as we approach the Lord. But for us to do that, we have to intend to listen to and obey God, even when it's hard. And it would be hard for Samuel, because Samuel was going to have to confront Eli. Look at verse 10. "And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant hears.' Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle.'" Now, this is a theophany, as theologians call it. The Lord appeared to Samuel both visibly and audibly. This wasn't just a voice out of the heavens. And if you are studying the catechism yourself, or one of the catechisms, or if you do that with your kids, then you know that God is a spirit. He does not have a body like men. And so this is probably the Lord appearing as the angel of the Lord. Maybe a pre-incarnate version of Jesus appearing before Samuel, but he is there present with him and speaking to him. And the message is difficult for young Samuel to hear, isn't it? He's going to have to pronounce judgment. Look at what it says. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. He's going to have to declare judgment to this man who has raised him, this man that no doubt he looked up to as a father. And God says that this particular judgment is going to make the ears of everyone who hear it tingle. Now notice, he doesn't say, when I pronounce this judgment, everybody's going to shudder. He says the ears of everyone who hears it are going to tingle. Why does he use that phrasing? Because once again, he's pointing to the reality that Eli and his sons will not listen to or obey God, but Samuel will. It's pointing to this theme of listening throughout the whole passage. The ears of everyone who hears it are going to tingle. So the punishment, what is it? God says he's not going to forgive Eli or his sons forever. Why not? Look at verse 13. For the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. What we have here is a twofold problem. Eli's sons are sinning against the Lord in a high-handed way. They're saying, we know what you command, we just don't care. And Eli knew about his son's sin, and yet he did not restrain them. It doesn't say he didn't do anything. He went to them, didn't he, in chapter 2? He said, why are you guys doing that? Come on. He whined at them, but that's all he did. He did not restrain them. And God says here, I am holding you responsible for the iniquity that you knew. You knew about what your sons were doing, and you did not restrain them. It's bad enough that they're your kids, and you're their dad, and you did nothing. You are the high priest, and these are priests, and you did nothing. And so God says, I will not forgive the sin of your house forever. It sounds harsh, but in Numbers 15, verses 27 through 31, what we find is this. God says, if you sin against him, then you can come before the Lord with an offering. You can confess your sin, and you can ask forgiveness, and God will forgive you. But if you sin in a high-handed way, if you say to the Lord with your words and actions, I know what you require, I just don't care, and I'll live the way that I please, God is clear in Numbers 15 that he will not forgive that sin. And friends, the reason that God does not forgive that sin is because it requires humility to come before the Lord and say, God, I have sinned against you, and I know that's a problem. I know you are the holy and just judge, and I will be held accountable for my sin. Therefore, I throw myself on your mercy, on your grace. I need you to not treat me as my sins deserve. I need you to positively treat me as my sins do not deserve. I need you to count me righteous. See, a humble person goes before the Lord and says that. A proud person who sins in a high-handed way says, I know what you say, I just don't care. And so we have to take warning from this, friends, because there are many people, maybe you, maybe someone in your life, who act as though, I know I shouldn't be living in sin, but God will forgive me anyway. Because that's his job. His job as God is to forgive my sin. Friends, that is sinning in a high-handed way. That is to say, I know what you require, I just don't care. And I want you to be warned by Hebrews chapter 10. The author says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Friends, the world can really be broken down into just two types of people. People who fear God and people who do not. And when we fear God, who he is, we have a right understanding of his holiness, then it is so obvious our own need for grace and mercy and forgiveness. But if we do not fear the Lord, as Hophni and Phinehas didn't, as Eli did not, then we will have no problem sinning against him. Because we figure that either he can't judge us or he won't. But he will. He is not just unless he judges sinners for sin. And so there are only two options. You can receive your own consequences for your sin. You can endure the wrath and judgment of God yourself. Or through faith in Christ, God can count you righteous and count your sin against Jesus. The scripture says that he bore the wrath of God, that he died in our place and for our sin. That's called substitutionary atonement. He went and died where we should have died. And then he rose from the grave, victorious over sin and its consequence, death. And so, friends, we have to decide, do we fear God? If we fear God, that fear of the Lord will drive us to humble repentance before him, crying out for mercy and grace, which he bountifully gives to us in the person and work of Jesus. The problem, of course, is that Eli's family will not listen or obey. And we see further evidence of that starting in verse 15. Look at what it says. Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. And Eli said, what was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Samuel understandably is afraid. He has to go to this father figure, this man who has raised him, his mentor. And he has to pronounce judgment against him and his household. But Eli puts him under oath to tell him everything. And so Samuel confirms exactly what God spoke through the man of God in chapter 2. Both the man of God in chapter 2 and Samuel listened and obeyed God. And they went and they said the same things, that Eli's house would be judged. Now, what I want you to see here is Eli's reaction. Look at what he says in response to the judgment. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. That did not sit right with me. And so I went to a bunch of different commentaries. And they all said the same thing. One said, Eli accepts the judgment humbly. One said, Eli accepts the judgment willingly. One commentary called it godly resignation. I have to respectfully disagree with all of those commentaries. I don't see this as godly resignation at all. I see it simply as resignation. You contrast Eli's response in this passage to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Some of you are familiar with the story. King David, of course, was married to other women, but saw Bathsheba. He lusted after her and sinned against Uriah, sinned against her, sinned against God. And so Nathan the prophet is sent in chapter 12 to confront him. Nathan confronts him, and David repents. He recognizes that he has sinned against these people. He recognizes that he sinned against God. And Nathan tells him, your sin is forgiven. But because you have done this thing against the Lord, the child will die. And so what does David do? David does not say, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. He goes away, he locks himself in his room, he lays down on the ground, and he fasts and prays, not for one night, for an entire week. He does this for 7 days, and finally at the end of that period, the child dies. Everybody in the palace is worried to death. If David is fasting, if he's doing these things while the child was alive, what's he going to do to himself now? But David gets up, he washes his face, and he goes and has something to eat. And they come to him and they say, "Why did you act like this?" And he said, "Well, I thought while the child is still alive, I will humbly seek the face of God. Who knows? Maybe he would have spared the child. But he didn't. And there's nothing I can do about that now." See, David did not meet this word of discipline with resignation. It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. He fasted, he prayed, he got on his face before God, and he begged God for mercy for the child's sake. David was truly repentant. We see the same situation in Isaiah with King Hezekiah. Look on the screen at Isaiah 38. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. When God tells Hezekiah that he's going to die, he does not say, "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him." No, he weeps and he pours his heart out before God. He begs for mercy. And look at what happens. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life." So you have these two examples in Scripture. Neither man is resigned. Both of them are repentant. David weeps, fasts, and prays, and God does not change his circumstances. The child still dies. Hezekiah is not resigned. He goes, he weeps, he prays, he begs God for mercy, and God answers his prayer. He gets 15 more years to his life. The point is, the circumstances did not dictate either one of these godly men's responses. They were determined to repent, no matter what. But then we look at Eli. Is he repentant? Is he even remorseful? Is he even sad about the fact that he has been a terrible father, a terrible priest, a terrible mentor to young Samuel? Is he even sad about that? 2 Corinthians 7:10 says there's two types of sadness. There's godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. He doesn't have either one. He's just resigned. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. And so, friends, I want you to understand that those are the three responses that every one of us has to the Lord speaking. Some of us meet the word of the Lord with resignation. We just say, "Well, that's God. He'll do what he wants." We don't do anything about it. Others of us are remorseful in the worldly sense. We are sad because we got caught. We are sad because we have to face the consequences. But we're not repentant. We don't agree with God about our sin. Own it, confess it, and turn from it and cast ourselves on the mercy of the Lord Jesus. There's a difference between being repentant and being either remorseful or resigned. See, the problem here, friends, is that God was speaking. It's just that Eli and his sons had stopped listening long ago. But Samuel was an obedient listener, and that's confirmed in the final three verses. Look here. "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." Look again at what the author is doing here. We started out this very chapter by saying what? Samuel was ministering to the Lord, but these were dark days. There was no frequent vision. The word of the Lord was rare. But now you have Samuel. He is an obedient listener, and it says that the Lord was with him. None of his words fell to the ground. Everyone knew that he was a prophet. The Lord began appearing and speaking again through the word of the Lord. We're seeing the dawning of a new day in Israel. And it's because there was a man, Samuel, who was willing to listen and obey. Friends, will you listen and obey? Will you meet the word of the Lord this morning with humility and with repentance? Will you be an obedient listener? Or will you just accept the word of the Lord with resignation, like Eli? Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that although you have spoken to us in these last days by your Son through your word, that we have not listened to you or obeyed you as we should. We, like the nation of Israel, have listened to ourselves. We've listened to the evil one. We've listened to our society and to those around us, but we have not listened to you. So, Lord, this morning I pray for those who are believers gathered with us today. I pray that you would help us to be obedient listeners. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" So, God, we pray. Give us grace. Fill us with the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to obey. And God, I pray for those who are not yet Christians who have come to worship this morning. I pray that you would meet them where they are. I pray that you would show them that Jesus is sufficient for them. His perfect life, his death, his resurrection on behalf of people like them, people like all of us, who do not listen or obey as we should. And so, God, I pray for faith this morning that some would come to know you. God, we pray that we would be known as a people who listen to you and obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.